Study this morning, there are a couple of things, time permitting, that I want to talk with you about. One has to do with the purity of the church, and the second one has to do with discipline in the church when purity is not maintained. In our study, as we begin, you'll notice on the chart and in your lesson book on page 81, the title begins, "The church in the New Testament days was composed of characters purified from sin and unrighteousness." Open your Bible, if you will, to the Ephesian letter. We want to begin at verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. In this text it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Christ died to make it possible that we might live a pure, sanctified life. In these verses, the writer identifies the church as that which Christ is the Savior of. If you'll back up to verse 25, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it." If Christ is the Savior of the church, verse 23, then certainly we want to be a part of that, don't we? I received a phone call not long ago, in fact this past week, also an email from the same fellow, interested in the question of whether or not somebody has to be a member, and he said of a religion. I want to talk with him about the church in order to go to heaven. Now Christ in this passage is identified as the Savior of the body, verse 23. He is the one that sanctifies and cleanses the church by the washing of water with the word. Now, I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think carefully. How is it that the church is washed with water through the word? That's right, as we are baptized. Several are breathing that under your breath, but not saying it. As we are baptized into Christ, and that makes the washing of the church by the word an individual thing, doesn't it? The church is washed as each individual is sanctified in Christ. In 1 John chapter 1, reading in verse 7, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the writer puts it this way, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin." The purpose of the blood of Christ is to make us pure from sin and unrighteousness. But now how do we appropriate unto ourselves the benefits of Christ's blood? Well, we do that when we are baptized into Christ. In the Ephesian letter, the Roman letter, in the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verses 3 and 4, and then beginning at chapter 6, verse 16, the writer in verse 3 asks the question, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." We have to raise the question, when does the new life begin? All right, when we're baptized. The new life begins after one has submitted himself to being baptized into Christ. The benefits of Christ's blood, then, are appropriated to the sinner when he is baptized into Christ. The writer continues in the 16th verse of this same chapter with the question, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" The question is not a hard question, but I like to pause and ponder the question. Don't you understand? Do you not know that you are the servant of the one that you choose to obey? Now involved in that is the element of choice. When we talk with people who are from denominational backgrounds who endorse the Calvinistic teaching, it removes from the individual the element of choice and attributes to the individual the choice that God makes. In other words, I'm saved because God has predestined me to be among those who are saved. Now, the predestination that's spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1 is not an individual predestination, but rather is that he has predestined those who are in Christ to be among the saved. Now, does that mean he has predestined you individually? or he has predestined the body of Christ to be those who are saved. Well, the latter, obviously, he has predestined those who are in Christ to be among those who are saved, just as we read in the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, verses 23 through verse 27, he is the Savior of the body. And to be in the body is to be in Christ, to be a part of that, of those who have made that decision to choose to be in Christ. Now in verse 17 of Romans chapter 6, he says, "But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Here's what you were. Here's now what you are. What made the difference? Let me rephrase the question. What made the difference? That's right. The decision that was made by the individual to become obedient to the gospel, and when he does so, he then appropriates to himself the blood of Christ. In the First Corinthian letter, in chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, we see this again reiterated. He says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Again, here's what you were. Now here's what you have become. What made the difference? Individual choice. Here were some who chose no longer to live the lives that had characterized their former lives in the city of Corinth. But now they have become something different. Well, what made them something different? The choice that they made. But that was not independent of the sacrificed blood of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, the writer says, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Notice, if you would please, that they are sanctified with blood, they are redeemed with precious blood, blood as of the Lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, verse 19. And what appropriated that unto these individuals? Verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren." You have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. The only way that a man can purify himself from sin and unrighteousness is to benefit from the shed blood of Christ through his obedience to the gospel of Christ. Any questions or comments pertaining to that? Well, yes, David. No, it doesn't make it. That's not what we're striving for. But to enter into that relationship of purity, we must be baptized into Christ to benefit from the shed blood of Christ. But secondly, this relationship imposes separation from the world and a life of purity and holiness. Those, for example, in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, who had abandoned those past practices, could they continue in them? and continue to be pure? Well, obviously not. They had to abandon those past practices. And that includes, by the way, while I've got our Bibles open to that, the sin of adultery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, I want to reread that with special emphasis. It says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Two questions. What does it mean to be sanctified? To be set apart. That's right. And to be set apart means that these former practices no longer characterize your life. Notice, if you will, question number two. Could they continue in their fornication, idolatry, and adulteries and still be sanctified? Obviously not. They had to abandon these former practices. Third question, not on the list. Third question. Did God's law pertain to them before they were washed, justified, and sanctified? Certainly so. Otherwise, they could not become fornicators, adulterers, and so forth if they were not under the law of God. Does everybody see that? The law of God certainly applied to them whether they were in Christ or not. They had to obey God's law, and if they did not, then they were indicted as sinners having violated these particulars of God's law. Now, secondly, they had to maintain this separateness. They could not continue in these practices, and so, as you open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're studying concerning the purity of the church, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, the writer says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Question. The sins that characterized these individuals that we've mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 had to be put away, did they not? They could not continue the practice of those things. What then does it mean to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers?
Well, with those who are committed to sin in your mind.
All right, all right. All right, let's pursue that just a little further. Joey?
No.
Okay.
I wasn't raising my hand, but are you asking me a question? I'm not sure.
Well, I thought you were raising your hand, but no. That's all right. To be unequally yoked together, let's add some things to it. It means a great deal more than just simply to participate, or I've said the clue, to be around folks who are participating in sin. It is to involve myself to the extent that I'm called upon to participate in sin. In other words, a number of years ago, a friend of mine raised quarter horses. And in order to train the quarter horses to lead, you know how he would do that? Interesting process. He would tie the quarter horse to a jack. And when he would allow them to be in the field for 3 or 4 days together, or 4 or 5 days together, it wasn't very long, till you could lead the quarter horse wherever you wanted to lead him. Now, what had happened? That jack would train him. Well, how?
He would pull that horse where he wanted to go.
All right, and if he didn't, what would happen? Well, the horse would be in trouble. He'd kick him. Well, what we're seeing in that is an unequal yoke, where one was pulled sometimes where he didn't want to go. And involved in that relationship, we would see the training of the quarter horse. The quarter horse then would do what the jack wanted him to do. When a Christian places themselves in a relationship where they're tugged or pulled along to do things that are wrong, that's an unequal yoke, whatever that constitutes, whatever that is. Now we know that that's so because the Christian is instructed in this passage in chapter 7, verse 1, to cleanse himself from all defilements. Now get that carefully. Whatever relationship he's in that causes him to go in a direction that he ought not go, he's to break that relationship, whatever that is. Now let's suppose that you're paired up with somebody in a business partnership that wants you to cheat on the income taxes. What happens to your business partnership? You've got to leave it. You can't stay in a relationship where you're called upon and demanded or led to participate in things that are sinful. Now that's what 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1 is teaching.
Does sin have to be involved before we can call it an unequal yoke? In other words, can you have a relationship where you've made a commitment and you're tied to somebody in the world? You're not sinning, but they are admittedly a bad influence on you, but you're not sinning. Can we still call it an unequal yoke at that point, or do we have to wait till the Christian sins before we go, okay, now that's an unequal yoke?
Well, when I have the choice, Joey, I don't need to place myself under a relationship that's going to be a bad influence upon me. We have choices about that, and I think we are to exert a good influence, as we can certainly read in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. But I think the application of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 comes to play here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be a brother who is participating in evil things, what am I to do with him? Now certainly he'd have an evil influence upon me, and we know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But the point I think that you're asking has to do with verse 9. He said, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with fornicators of this world. He said, or with the covetous and extortioners and or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. I can't, in a very realistic aspect, separate myself from anybody who might have an evil influence upon me. If I do that, I have to go out of the world. Can't do that, because there's going to be those around me that's going to exert an evil influence. But what about those in the church? That's getting to our next section of study, where we're going to talk about discipline in the church. Now, from that standpoint, I cannot keep company if any brother be named these things, because of the evil influence that he might have upon me and upon other brethren.
And I guess the real reason I ask the question, and I'm a little fearful I may be opening a can of worms here, maybe this is something that should be taken off as a sidebar, but one of the main topics that invariably comes up when we talk about this unequal yoking is a Christian choosing to marry a non-Christian.
All right.
And I have to admit, I'm still a little undecided on how this verse applies that, because I know there's people on both sides of the camp there. And even if a Christian chooses to marry a non-Christian, and that Christian remains faithful, it seems to me that they have still put themselves in a compromised position as far as an unequal yoking. After all, if the marriage relationship is not a yoking, then what is? I mean, because that's a kind of lifelong commitment. So I was wondering if you could comment and give me your thoughts on how this verse relates to the marriage relationship.
I'd be happy to tell you what I believe about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, we find the solution to the unequal yoke, do we not? Would you agree with that? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, the thought continues into that chapter. That's the solution to whatever this unequal yoke may constitute. Some say, well, this applies, and I've had some even argue, this applies exclusively to the marriage relationship. No, it doesn't apply exclusively to that, but it could apply to that. To the extent that one is drug along to practice sinful things. The solution is found in chapter 7, verse 1. Now I want to underscore that. But what about a Christian who is married to somebody who's not a Christian? Wouldn't the same solution apply? Or is it just forbidding the formation of an unequal yoke? Well, if it's the forbidding of a formation of an unequal yoke, that would apply to the business partner who wants to cheat on the income tax, you see. Once I formed that relationship, then I wouldn't have to break the relationship. All I've had to do, or prohibited to do, is forming the relationship. Well, that's not what the writer's talking about. Any relationship I find myself in, whether it's the forming of that relationship or the existence of that relationship, the answer to it is, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Cleanse yourselves from all defilements. But if I am consistent in my application of that and say, well, if that applies to a marriage relationship, then what am I to do with that? Well, I look at the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what do I learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Regarding a Christian who is married, not one who is attempting to form the relationship, but one who finds themselves in that relationship. What is the instruction of the Apostle Paul regarding a Christian who is married to someone who is not a Christian? Well, let's read it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, beginning at verse 12, "But to the rest say I, not the Lord, if any brother hath an unbelieving wife, and she is content to dwell with him, let him not leave her. And the woman that hath an unbelieving husband, and he is content to dwell with her, let her not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." Paul says, if you find yourself in a relationship where you're married to an unbeliever, what do you do about that? You do not seek to dissolve the relationship. However, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, if you find yourself in a relationship that is described as an unequal yoke, what must you do? You must break the relationship. Now, you see, I'm finding myself inconsistent there. If I say that I must break the relationship, if I find myself in a marriage that constitutes an unequal yoking together, by virtue of the fact I'm married to somebody who's not a Christian, the solution to that is break the relationship. But Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7, don't dare do that. For you are sanctified, the marriage is sanctified, it is indeed a marriage, and God's law pertaining to the marriage relationship is applicable to you. Well, what is God's law pertaining to the marriage relationship that would be applicable? In verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 7, it says, "But unto the married I give charge, yea, not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from her husband, but should she depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the wife leave not, or that the husband leave not his wife." So the writer is speaking to the permanency of the marriage relationship. Whether it be a relationship that is one who is involved, one who is a Christian and one who's not a Christian, whether it involves two Christians, or frankly, whether it involves two unbelievers. It is a marriage relationship, and God recognizes it as so. And therefore, we ought not seek to dissolve that relationship, provided it's a scriptural relationship. Now, that you understand that's a sidebar in and of itself. That's correct. That's correct. Now, let me hasten to respond to that. When somebody asks me this question, it sounds like that I'm encouraging somebody who's a Christian to marry somebody who's not a Christian, or that I'm granting that as something that a Christian ought to pursue. And that's absolutely false. What I try to instruct people to do when I sit down and talk with them, or when I teach publicly, I teach somebody, marry somebody that wants to go to heaven more than anything else. You see, the element is not just being married to someone who is a Christian. It's being married to somebody who wants to go to heaven more than anything else. Because somebody might say, well, look at me, I married a Christian. Now look at the mess that I'm in. Because this fellow was living the life of a Christian when I married him, but now he is not. And now look at the mess that I'm in. So I want to instruct people to marry somebody that wants to go to heaven more than anything else. And that goes a lot further than saying marry someone who's a Christian. All right, Rebecca. True.
It's the exact opposite of what we're to do as Christians. I think it's important to not equate being yoked with being unequally yoked.
Oh, that's certain.
There's a big difference.
Yeah.
It does not say be not yoked together with unbelievers. It says be not unequally yoked.
That's right. And that's a yoking that pulls you in the wrong direction to cause you to commit sin. All right, John? Well, the Proverbs are general statements. As we note, that's what Proverbs means. That's what the word means. It's general statements of truth. An absolute statement, I think, is simply what's found in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked. Doesn't mean don't form it or in times past, but be not in that relationship. It is a yoking. Well, if it suggests divorce, then we've got Paul contradicting Paul.
That's what I'm saying. So I'm having trouble seeing how this could be a direct statement where you would. The only way it makes sense is if it's a proverb. Because if not, then it would seem to be advocating divorce.
Well, that's the very point. It's not advocating divorce, which indicates a Christian could be married to a non-Christian. One could find themselves in that circumstance. But the answer is not to divorce. Otherwise, we've got Paul against Paul, and that won't work. But to suggest that it's a proverb means it's a general statement, and that's not true. It couldn't fall into that category.
How does it not advocate divorce?
Well, it doesn't advocate divorce because, as Rebecca pointed out, there's a difference between a yoke and an unequal yoke. Well, I've heard that argument, but the argument sustains when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 an unequal yoke? If it is, then get a divorce. We've got Paul against Paul. That won't work.
Well, I think that is addressed in other verses of 1 Corinthians 7 as well, because he says, if the unbeliever departs, let them go. You don't follow them. You don't continue.
You don't. That's right.
You don't follow them and leave the Lord. So
that's right.
That, I think even in Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 7, that's the point at which it becomes unequally yoked, because they're trying to pull you
into sin. Yeah.
You don't follow them.
That's right. Now you've got a proper application of 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14.
There's no way you can be married to someone and not be influenced by them. Now, what
they're agreed.
I think that's more they're leaving you, not their sin.
Well, you can't be married to someone, a Christian and a Christian, without one influencing the other. So that's the influence is not the issue here. The issue has to do where they pull you into sin. Now, let's not get so bound up in the marriage issue that we fail to see the application to other relationships as well. We can focus upon the marriage issue to the extent that we fail to even see any application to any other relationship. And to remain consistent, we have to see that. We have to see that. Richard?
I was going to say that, you know, just to expound on Rebecca's point about yoking and unequal yoking, you know, the fact of the marriage relationship is not by default an unequal yoking. It's simply a yoking together. And the fact of me being employed by someone who is not a Christian is not by necessity an unequal yoking. But if it becomes unequal such that I am caused, like the horse, go places where I ought not to go or don't want to go because I'm Christian, then the yoking could start to be described as unequal, depending on whether or not I can recover from it or not. But just being in the relationship doesn't by necessity make it unequal. And so just by being in a marriage relationship with a non-Christian doesn't make the yoking unequal any more than being married to a Christian makes it unequal. Like John says, we all influence one another. But if we influence one another such that the person who is a Christian is caused to stumble in the biblical sense of stumble, then we're starting to look at an unequal relationship.
Agreed. John?
It seems to me that, you know, yoking is similar in my mind to like a related race. So as a Christian, we want to make the finish end, but as a non-Christian, you don't care about the end. You just want to know to the right or to the left or whatever. And if you're actively trying to pursue something and someone else is not actively trying to pursue that or possibly going in a different direction, I think you're unequally yoked. You're tied together again.
Well, I don't believe you're unequally yoked until that person pulls you in the direction you don't want to go. I think the... Well, still, if they're not going in the direction that I'm willing to go or desiring to go, and they're not compelling me to go their direction, it's not an unequal yoke. Not yet. Yeah. Susan? Peter 3.
Yeah. And her influence being able to win her husband.
Yeah, I want us to make a distinction, though, for argument's sake, between influence and compulsion. We're all under the influence of people we exercise any relationship with. Whether it's on the job, in the home, we're under the influence. But that doesn't mean we're compelled to commit sin. When I'm in a relationship where I'm compelled to participate in something that's wrong, that constitutes an unequal yoke, like the quarter horse. That constitutes an unequal yoke. And we see in Scripture, I can't remember where that is, about the you don't hook up a jack and an oxen together. That constitutes an unequal yoke. And so you just don't do that. One compels the other to go in the wrong direction. Now, that, I think, is the answer to the thing, Joey, that we're talking about. Whether or not one is compelled, now, in that circumstance, what do you do about it, according to 1 or 2 Corinthians 6 and 7? You've got to get out of it. Okay.
I just can't help but think that when a Christian chooses to marry an that they're quite possibly violating this passage here that says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers.
Well, let's notice that.
It seems to me like that this passage is saying, don't be.
Let's notice the application of the word be. It's not forbidding the entrance into. Whatever application you would make of be not unequally yoked, you would have to make that application to some who are already in that relationship. Doesn't mean just don't form the relationship. If you're in it, get out. So whatever the answer would be to one would have to be the answer to the other. Would have to be so. Daryl and then Richard.
Did you
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, and if you substitute for 2 Corinthians 6:14, if you substitute that phrase with unequal yoke, that explains it. Do not allow someone who is a non-believer to pull you in the wrong direction.
Okay, let's elaborate and be more specific. Don't allow anybody, whether he's a non-believer or not, to pull you in the wrong direction. If you do,
if that becomes the unequal yoking, then it's not a problem to go into it as long as you don't allow yourself to be pulled in the wrong direction.
Okay. It's pretty simple. In the 7th chapter at verse 1 is the answer. Now, I think that applies to anything we might bring up in the class. Whatever relationship, whatever it is you find yourself in, that drags you in the wrong direction, that constitutes an unequal yoking, that constitutes your participation in impure things by compulsion, you've got to get out of that. You can't go along with it, whatever that may be. Okay? Now I think Sean, your point was, I keep calling you Shane for some reason. I know a fella named Shane back in Missouri. He looks like a Shane. But Sean, I think your point is applicable, the one you made just a few moments ago. Richard, go ahead. You had your hand up.
I did.
Yeah. What was it you were going to say?
I'm just looking at Kittle's definition of this particular word about unequally yoked together, which is a homogenous word. All three of those words in English are one Greek word. But he sort of defined it fairly well, I think. He said, Paul uses it to describe the abnormal situation that results when Christians fail to maintain their distinction from unbelievers.
All right. Well, that's what we've got. A relationship that imposes separation from the world and a life of purity and holiness. When you enter into a relationship where you are compelled to live a different kind of life, then you need to get out of it. Simply put. All right? Yes. Yes.
From the very beginning.
Yes.
Jesus even tells that to the Pharisees. Is it not written that he recognizes them from the beginning, regardless? Okay? The marriage stands, Paul says, period, regardless. If the Christian that is married to a non-Christian, the non-Christian decides to want to pull the Christian down a different path away from the Lord, what is your reason?
I'll stay here and he may leave. I'll be faithful to the Lord, no matter what the cost.
But that marriage still stands.
Yes.
I was putting you on the spot, but I wanted to hear it from you.
All right. Yes, it's a pretty definite answer. All right. All right. Well, let's move on then. There's nothing further on that. We can get bogged down on that unequal yoke and talk about that for the rest of the class. I'd be happy to do that with you. But I don't think that it's necessary at this point. Be not conformed to the world. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now here we're talking about compulsion. Don't be like the world. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech, or I beg you, is the meaning, to therefore, brethren, he says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, don't be like the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed. Don't be fashioned to the world. How is it then that one who is a Christian is transformed instead of conformed to the world? How are you transformed? Where does it start? Look at verse 2. By the renewing of your mind. Ephesians chapter 4 says the same thing. You're not like the world because you've renewed your mind. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it's about verse 17. And so you live different from the world because that's how you've decided to live. You have a different standard. You recognize a different standard. You're not going to conform to the world as long as you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, in Romans, I keep wanting to say Ephesians every time I look at Romans. In Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, we see that sin cannot be permitted dominion in our life. Romans chapter 6, verse 12, beginning. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. What does it mean to reign?
To dominate.
Sin is not to dominate your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And then the expression, for you are not under law, but under grace. We'll have to comment on that because we've read it. We're committed. But the first part of the reading indicates that sin cannot have dominion over you. It's not to dominate you. Now, does that mean you won't ever commit a sin? Well, of course not. We commit sin from time to time. John said, if a man says that he doesn't sin, he's a liar. So sin exists, but sin shall not dominate. It cannot rule over you. Now, in this last little statement of verse 14, it's been so abused and misused, for you are not under law, but under grace. That little statement has to be considered in the context of the book of Romans. The whole book of Romans is a book comparing a system of law to a system of grace and pointing out that they are not justified under a system of law, which condemns, but they are justified under a system of grace which offers forgiveness or justification. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not under any kind of law. There would be no need for justification if you were not under law. In Romans, the fourth chapter, and in verse 15, the writer says, "For the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression." You wouldn't need a system of grace if you hadn't transgressed. But the very fact that you've transgressed means that you need justification. And that justification is not found under a system of law that condemns, but it is found under a system of grace that justifies. Now, does that make sense to any of us? We had to say that, you know, because we read it in the last part of verse 14. But the first part of chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, indicates that sin cannot rule, it cannot have dominion. We must not continue in the former practices. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 indicates a cessation of the former practices and the putting on of new practices. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things. But now do you also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings," and then at verse 10, "and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him." Now in these verses we see a putting on and a putting off. You put off these things and you put on the new man. Now I must, again as we have read it, make the comment on when ye lived in these things. Verse 7, do you see that? When you lived in these things, what things had they lived in? What things are mentioned in the text? Just go back and read it. All right. These are the things that they once lived in. Now draw a big circle in your mind. That big circle constitutes fornication. Put a little circle in that, little circle involving adultery. What's the difference between adultery and fornication? One has to do with married people. One has to do with outside that circle of married people, but also inside that circle. Fornication is the broader of the two terms. In other words, it encompasses all adultery. All adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery.
Fornication is just sexual immorality or sexual impurity of any kind, right? Adultery being a specific example of that.
Involving married people. Right. That's right. Certainly so. Now,
people, for example, that are neither of which are married,
is fornication.
Have sex with them, then that would be fornication.
That's right. So we've got the broader of the two terms, fornication. Now, my reason for saying all of that is found in verse 7 when it says, when you lived in these things. Some deny that it's possible to live in adultery. Now, if we understand that all adultery is fornication, then we understand that it's possible to live in adultery, isn't it? Now that demands a response from us. It is possible to live in adultery. Now when I find myself living in adultery, what must I do? Well, yes, but to use the terminology of 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, be separate and touch no unclean thing, come ye out from among them. So I can't live in that sinful relationship anymore. I have to dissolve that. Now, sin shall not have dominion. We must not continue in the former practices. Pure religion must be practiced. You know, I think we've debated for the first chapter of James 1, or the first chapter of James 1. James 1, 27. There wouldn't be but one chapter of James 1, would there? James 1, verse 27. To the extent that we've forgotten what the text says. The text says, pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now we can debate whether or not he's talking to an individual or talking to the church collectively. I'll affirm until I turn blue that he's talking about the individual. He's not talking about the function or the work of the church in James chapter 1 verse 27. If you think that he is, go back to James chapter 1 verse 19 and just read the pronouns and follow it through all the way through verse 27. And you'll notice he's talking about a man. Any man who thinks himself to be religious. Every man, verse 19, be swift to hear. Be ye doers of the word, if any one, verse 23. And all the way through this context, he's talking about individuals. He's not talking about the work and function of the church. But having said that, what is it that individuals are expected to do? Underscore in your mind, they must do something. Pure religion constitutes the practice of something. It's far more than just a proclamation. In this text, it involves, though it's not exclusively these things, but it certainly involves the visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. There's something to do. Pure religion must be practiced. And, of course, we see that, and it's not something that I can do through what the church does. It's something that I'm obligated to do individually, and I can't support or pay somebody to do it for me. Do we all see that and understand the application of that? All right? We'll stop with that. I guess we'll have to stop with that. Though I don't want to stop with that.